But anyway, right now, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Almighty, eternal, and most merciful God, whose word is a lantern to our feet and a light to our path, open and enlighten our hearts that we may understand your holy word in its purity and holiness, and do those things we have rightly understood, and increase in understanding, so that we may in no way offend against your majesty, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said, Genesis chapter 1. Not the whole chapter, which is supposed to disappoint you. Okay, verses 26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So today, the historicity of Adam as a gospel issue. Now, I'm using that phrase, gospel issue, as a sort of poke at people who enjoy, perhaps in fairness of them, to them, I shouldn't say they enjoy it. They frequently do use the phrase gospel issue in reference to some social cause to which they're committed. Okay, so welfare is a gospel issue. Reparations are a gospel issue. The southern border is a gospel issue. And so on. I'm using that because as important as those issues are, I don't think it's proper in terms of words meaning things that those things are gospel issues. I do think, and if you want to be right, you'll agree, that the historicity of Adam is a gospel issue. And we'll be looking at Romans chapter 5 here in a moment, pursuant to that question. Now, the question about the historicity of Adam can come up in two ways, and those two ways would be consistent with the way we're looking at the text. In our first class together, I mentioned that we can take three different approaches: historical, theological, and then literary. And that, for our purposes, whatever theological and historical content there is, the way to that content is through the text itself. So we're just going to deal with the text, and then as history and theology come up, we will let the text speak to us on those issues. So just as a matter of looking at the historical record in Genesis chapter 1, that question about Adam's historicity comes up as a historical question, but it also comes up as a theological question, and it does so by virtue of covenant theology. I don't know that I cared as much about the historicity of Adam when I was a dispensationalist as I've learned to be concerned since becoming covenantal in my theology. I'm not saying dispensationalists don't care. I'm just saying in the little corner of the dispensational world that I inhabited for a couple of years, that question did not come up. As a theological issue, there were a lot of arguments back and forth about the historicity of Adam, but the primary concern seemed to me at the time anyway, to be more concerned with creation versus evolution, science versus religion, and so on. And the reason theologically that Adam, the historicity of Adam becomes important is that he is a covenant breaker. Right? So let me read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. It's Adam's breaking the covenant that makes our redemption necessary. And so we have a text that is often used, and I think I referred to it several months ago when the historicity of Adam came up during our reading of the creation account. I just got lost in my own thoughts. Give me a second to catch up to myself. Okay, so this passage came up when we considered the question whether Adam was a historical person in terms of creation. Now it comes up when we think of Adam as a historical person because of his failure as a federal head and his connection to Jesus Christ. Not just Paul mentions Jesus Christ here in chapter 5 in reference to Adam, or in contrast with Adam, therefore, if Christ is historical, Adam's historical, important question. But theologically, does Adam have to be historical? Not just historically. So here's Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man is Christ, one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as to the question of Adam's historicity, the argument is simply the argument that Paul makes theologically now makes no sense if Adam is not an historical person, not just historically, but also theologically. As a theological question, we need to recall Adam's important as one with whom God entered into a covenant. I think that has to be, it's as important to nail that down as the fact that Jacob Marley was dead at the beginning of A Christmas Carol. That has to be certain, right? For nothing else makes sense. So Adam, theologically, is a historical person, not just because it's not just because one might have an axe to grind on a particular philosophical or philosophical question, but because of the idea brought into play by the fact that God enters into covenants. And so the covenant that we're talking about is the covenant of creation. Any questions so far?
Of course. What are the alternative views that are
the wrong ones?
That are proposed. Like, if Adam is not a historical person and God did not just create Adam out of the dust, what do others say happened?
I think it'd be fair to boil all the answers down as flippant and perhaps as disrespectful as it would sound. I think once you, once you wipe away all the pretty language, I think the answer really comes down to some form of it doesn't matter. Because that's not, at least from their perspective, that's not what we need to know. So Adam wasn't a historical person. Something still happened, we can call it a fall, and we still are sinners that much we can, there are those who, whether or not Adam existed as a historical person, there seems to be no doubt in the minds of those same people that we're still fallen creatures, that we still need salvation from our sins, and Jesus is set forth in the scriptures as the only way by which we must be saved, right? We call in his name, we will be saved. That they would say is the most important thing isn't what you think about Adam. The most important thing is what you think about Jesus, which is true enough. But this is why I wanted to discuss it in terms of covenantal theology. I don't understand, and there are theologians who embrace the covenantal view of scriptures, but who don't see the need for an historical Adam covenantally. I know, it is.
Question or comment. What struck me in this passage was that he's comparing Christ and Adam side by side. So if Adam's not real, then what is Jesus?
Real?
As
an historical question, which this is why questions of historicity are so important, because we can separate out the history and the theology, which generally is what liberals do. The history isn't as important as the theology we get from the narrative. Covenantally, we have to ask exactly what sort of theology we get if, and this is just to sort of skip ahead to where we're going, but thanks to you, we're there already. Is what sort of covenant theology do you get if you have God entering into covenants with people who don't exist? But we'll come back to that in a moment. Yes?
Well, we attended, so many churches, but a Lutheran church, and they didn't read that story as a narrative. It was symbolic. It wasn't a narrative because they weren't really naked in the garden. Can't remember what the symbolic stuff was. It was just trying to leave that church when they weren't really naked in the garden. But they don't read it.
Well, we all have to have the lines over which people dare not cross, right? You said no nakedness in the garden, I'm out of here. I applaud your stick to this. Your commitment to it.
But the point was they didn't read it as a narrative.
Right.
And so when you talk at the beginning, it's got to be literary, historic, theological.
Right.
I mean, it was symbolic, right? It wasn't even, literary.
Yeah.
It wasn't a narrative.
I don't think Martin Luther held. I think Martin Luther would be another one who would say that that's not as important as other things. I don't think Martin Luther held to the historicity of Adam. But don't quote me on that today. I forgot to double check. Of course, I didn't know I was going to be doing this until just now. Thank you very much.
When you and I were at General Assembly in Memphis, we fancied ourselves inventors of clever new memes.
Because we are.
Perhaps you could add another, right? Committed to nudity. That's
right. You know, Matt, I have enough temptations in a day. And now, committed to nudity. Well, we do have to have our non-negotiables.
That was a non-negotiable.
And you know, don't let anyone make a slave out of your conscience.
I guess one more thing before we move on.
Thank you, because I was just wondering where am I?
So, if the covenant is the most important thing, is it possible to say that, evolution basically happened as the scientists teach us that it did happen? Life started with nothing and it, progressed through the hierarchy of being up to the hominids and so on. And then God spoke to one of the hominids and, endowed the hominid with the image of God. Like, is it possible to believe this? Like, because then you still have your covenant. You still have a historical Adam, you know, like,
right.
Because the historical Adam would have arisen out of the evolutionary process, and then God chose, you know, to speak to one or to two, you know. And
but isn't that an awful arbitrary line to say, we believe the Bible here, but not the chapter leading up to it, just that one. We'll start there.
Right. And in other words, when do people start getting historical? Because we'll and you guys are great today. We'll take that up.
Yeah. Indirectly. So I just wanted to mention that because I feel like we have to be careful with just saying, like, the covenant, absolutely important. Theological reason that Adam must be a historical figure. But I think that some, even conservative theologians, have a way out right there. They can say, well, sure, yeah, he was a historical person, but he wasn't. Obviously, he wasn't created out of the dust, nor was he well, created out of the dust.
I'd hope that they wouldn't say obviously.
Were you there? Because I don't know how obvious it was if you weren't there.
Where we have the experiment can't be recreated. We can't reproduce the test. But we have the only witness account is thousands of years prior to the happening. That we have to square those somehow, right? And that has to be faithful. And you know, why shouldn't we take the Bible at face value versus this idea, like, well, we have to find some, like, compromise in the narrative where we don't have to. We have the Augustine idea of, like, spontaneous creation, and God speaks to Noah or Moses in a way where now we have this narrative of 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest for our benefit rather than what God really did. Okay, that's still not taking God the Bible at what it says. All in all, you know, I'm adding my yay and amen to
it. Okay, good. Before moving on, let me, since we're talking about a covenant here with Adam, or some hominid, you know, the hominid needs to have a name, right? I propose, hold on a second, Adam. Okay, enough of that. So, covenant for creation. If we've got a covenant, then we've got some parties. We've got a, what do we have? Look at his notes. Promise? Of course we do. And a condition. And you'd think I wouldn't have stumbled over that. I went back through my notes, and in my notes, I reference a book, but in my notes, I don't see from last week that I actually named the book. I said, this book. Did I?
Yeah,
Old Palmer Robertson's? Was it in the handout? Okay. Well, great. It was in the notes I gave you, not the ones I kept for myself. I'm just generous that way. Okay, good. So I did tell you about that book. Very good. So parties, promise, and condition. So in the covenant of creation, parties, God, and man. The promise, life, and the condition, obedient labor. Not just don't eat this fruit, but several other things. And it's called the covenant of creation, but this, because the structure of creation itself, and this is Robertson, the structure of creation itself is covenantal, right? God has created Adam, given life to Adam, given him dominion over things, so those things had to be created so that Adam could have dominion over them, right? So there's a covenantal structure in creation itself. So Adam was going to live this life somewhere as God's prophet and priest. And so you've got four positive explicit requirements. For some reason, the commandment not to eat the fruit is, I think, more well known in terms of the covenant, especially if it's thought of as a covenant of works, which some do. I don't object to the phrase. I'm sure that's good news. But the four explicit positive requirements are the ruling over the fish, the birds, the cattle, the creeping things, being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth and subduing the earth. It's all very positive commands. There's not a don't do this in there yet. But when you think about it, especially if you do theology the way we do, and if you're not too sure what that looks like, just go through the larger and shorter catechisms, look at all those things that are wrong that you might not think are wrong. The unfolding, though, of that covenant, of that covenantal task, the exercising dominion over the animals, filling the earth and subduing it. There are a lot of things that follow from that. Chief among them would be learning, studying the creation. How am I to exercise dominion over birds and fish and so on if I don't know a thing about them? This is going to sound crass, and I just thought about that fact now. Presumably, there are some things about being fruitful and multiply that might not require a whole lot of scientific investigation, but even then, there are some things that one has to learn, especially when it comes to raising up the little bambinos that you get, right? You'll have to study your children. I think right away, even if there had been no fall, I think right away, Adam and Eve and all other parents would have learned that no two children are exactly alike. They're not robots. My two grandchildren are certainly nothing alike, and it's not just because one is male and the other is female. So there are things that we need to learn in order to be obedient to God. So those four positive requirements imply so many others that it would be pointless for God to enumerate them. Simply as a matter of course of living out those requirements, the other subordinate requirements would become obvious, I think. And so when we do covenantal theology and we think about these four requirements, the work comes down to three: labor, marriage, and keeping of the Sabbath. And then within those bounds, that life is lived out that God has given. And you probably heard, especially if you're Presbyterian, the phrase cultural mandate. That's where that phrase comes from, that we have in being given the task of being fruitful, multiplying, subduing the earth. There is the notion of cultivating, because God, as we know, as we'd read this morning, planted a garden and then put Adam in there. And I didn't draw attention to it at the time, but notice the order of events there. God created Adam, planted the garden, and he put Adam in the garden, connoting that Adam was actually crafted somewhere else. I'm not in love with the idea. That just is what seems to be indicated by the text, is that God created Adam, planted the garden, that took Adam from wherever he was and put him in the garden, almost planting him, as it were. And so all this work that we do, all this work that Adam was given to be done, if you have in some form or fashion access to your standards, your Westminster Larger Catechism specifically, the three offices which encompass all of the work that God gave Adam to do and by extension gave us to do are prophet, priest, and king.
Page 944.
Aren't you cute? In the hymnal. It's page 944. I'm looking at my, no, I've got 23. So as prophet, Adam, and then subsequently Eve, would have the task of communicating God's will. So presumably, when God built Eve from Adam's rib, Adam turned around and said, okay, Eve, here's the deal. This is what we do here. And then presumably, they would have done the same with their children. It's almost like you're supposed to disciple your kids. Freaky how that works. So, as priest, however, remember this is all taking place in God's temple. So the work that is to be done is to be offered to God, because it's His. It's made of God's materials. I think last week I pointed to the pottery that we have here on the table, and said that these things were done pursuant to that charge that we have from God to subdue the earth and to take control of it. So as God's priests, that's what men do. That's what we should do. We should work and dedicate our work to God. And then as king, there is that exercise of dominion that God gave to Adam. So as the second Adam, Christ also has those offices, prophet, priest, and king. And so we're looking at larger catechism questions 43, 44, and 45. Question 43, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his spirit and word in diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. Question 44, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. And then question 45, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. So that's quite a lot more than Adam might have had to do, but then a lot of that has to do with redemption, right? Pardon? Oh, thought I heard something over there. So getting back to whoever raised it initially, the fact that God enters into covenants with real people. If there isn't, if wasn't an historical Adam, then we have one and only one covenant, on my reading of the scripture anyway, only one covenant which God enters into with someone who never existed. Think of the promise of the seed. We haven't gotten there yet, but looking ahead to Genesis chapter 3, the promise of the seed. To whom was that made? Then the covenant with Noah. Noah, presumably, nobody seems to have, at least nobody who believes the scriptures, seems to have any difficulty believing in the historicity of Noah. So you've got a covenant with Noah, but that covenant with Noah is troublesome because it's pursuant to the covenant of redemption, the promised seed. So who heard that promise? Then you have the covenant with Abraham. You have the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with David. So all those covenants make no sense without the covenant of redemption, and yet the covenant of creation, and then subsequently the covenant of creation would have had God in entering into a bond with someone who wasn't there to enter into a bond with. That's the theological problem. At least that's the theological problem that those of us who think it's a problem think that it is. And so this gets us back to another issue that has come up several times since our first session, and that is the relationship between our interpretations of general revelation and special revelation. Which one governs the other? So if we take an approach that says attempting to look for some historical record apart from Scripture, that approach says we're not justified in believing in an historical Adam because the only testimony we have to that is the Scriptures. And if we follow the arguments the way I understand them, general revelation gives us reason for believing that the Scriptures, at least when it comes to Adam, don't exactly have things right. Everything else, apparently, but not that one and not anything associated with the, like, 6 days creation. And I didn't say that because I think if you hold the historicity of Adam, you're therefore also bound to a 6-day creation account. I don't think one necessarily follows from the other. That is to say, I don't think a 6-day creation necessarily follows from the historicity of Adam I do, however, think that the historicity of Adam would very easily fall from six-day creation. So there we have again that relationship between general and special revelation, which one's going to govern the understanding of the other. And so again, those three aspects, the theological, the historical, and then the literary, when we go through the text to get to history and theology, our theology tells us that when we do that, there has to be a man there for God to enter into a covenant with. But now, let me just throw this question out, and then we'll. Here's the question: someone who's trained to do historical work, can we really do history that way? Yes, sir.
Well, another assumption and/or I guess thing we have to consider regarding Revelation is that it's progressive. That Adam, we believe as a historical person, did not receive all special revelation. He didn't receive all the special revelation after the fall that he needed, or that he got what he needed, but it wasn't that he saw the whole picture of what God was going to do.
Right.
It was sufficient revelation for him. It was purposeful and necessary, but to say that Adam and Abraham and Noah have had this complete revelation that Christ is, that's not, I don't think they do.
I wouldn't think so. I wouldn't think so either.
Yeah.
So, what I'm saying is, getting to, because it gets us to thinking covenantally, but the question I asked was, can we really do history the way I've just laid it out, that we look at God entering into covenants with people, and here's this person, we're not too sure if he was a historical person. We have a history of covenants, one right after the other, that God enters into with men, of whose historical existence there seems to be little question. Can we do history that way, where we look at the history of redemption and we say we've got a covenant with a man, namely Abraham. Before that, we had a covenant with another man, Noah. Then we've got covenant mediated by Moses. Then we've got a covenant with David. Are we justified then in saying, if we accept that, and looking at the way God administers covenants, looking at the way he enters into them, are we justified in saying, sure, from this as a matter of historical fact, even though we don't have any testimony outside of the scriptures, are we justified in believing that Adam was a historical person? Yeah, hold on. Yes, ma'am.
If we take scripture seriously, base our lives and everything on it, we have to do history that way. But if we don't care about scripture, we can do history any way we choose.
Okay. Yes.
Right. Yeah, I completely agree. My question is it possible to accept the special act of providence? Because that's what the Shorter Catechism calls the covenant of works, is what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate in which he was created? God made with him a covenant of works. So that's the special act of providence, his interacting with him. Is it possible to accept only that and not also the special creation of God literally making Adam of the dust? And I apologize if I wasn't clear earlier. I in no way propound that evolution is the right way.
I thought we were both having fun with that.
I might not have been clear. But I do think that there is a desire to want to accept the special act of providence, like the covenant, absolutely, like we want that part, but then to be wishy-washy on the special act of creation, to want to, like you're talking about, the interpretation of general revelation, to say, you know, because what's, why would we ever doubt that Adam was a historical person? I think...
I'm sure we'll be up all night trying to figure it out.
Only because, you know, the world has told us that life began from non-life and progressed through this series and eventually ended up with human beings. I think that's the main reason we would deny that Adam was a historical person. So I guess my question is just, is it necessary to believe that Adam was created from the dust? Or is it possible to say, you know, the evolution, it could be right. Do you see my question? Like, is that okay? Is that a gospel issue? Like, for Adam was created from the dust, and he was created from his rib, and therefore the entire evolutionary scheme or whatever is immediately disqualified.
Yeah. One, and then I'll get to you, Julie. One observation to make on the question of whether or not we can do history that way is to ask the question, which I've asked several times, because as I may have mentioned, a time or 50, the most consistent reform view, I think, of the intellectual life or intellectual pursuit says that there's no branch of learning that is not a branch of Christian ethics. No matter what we're doing, we're always presented with the question, how do I need to account for this fact, this theory, or what have you, in a way that is glorifying to God? So the question then is, when we say, can we do history that way? We can, because we don't do history simply as history. We do history as people who are covenantally bound to God. And it's in this, in that circle of life. I invented that phrase. Disney stole it from me. Anyway, living within those bounds, we're sort of constrained to do history that way.
I completely agree.
So yeah, it's also consistent with the way that worldviews work. We're ethically bound to do history that way, in the same way that a non-Christian would see himself as ethically bound to disregard all this stuff. I don't fault him for that. It's perfectly consistent with his view. Yes, Julie, finally.
But I think it is possible to do that. But what is not possible is to do that and also be intellectually consistent, right? Like, in order to accept the one and deny the other, you have to do some kind of mental gymnastics to divorce the two. Can it be done? Sure. But that's like asking, can you be wrong about theology and still be saved? And man, I sure hope so. Otherwise, half of my family is going to hell. Right? And I think it's possible to be wrong about issues and still get the basics right. And that's not good enough, but it's possible.
Well, when you come from a predominantly Roman Catholic family, you want to think that way too, right? I've got all these relatives. I've talked to these people. No, she makes a good point, is that, yeah, you can be wrong about a lot of things and still have a credible profession of faith. It's just whether or not you want to be right about all the things that you should be right about.
Right. And we can't be comprehensive about the details of yesterday's history in our own lives, let alone comprehensive of all the history of something that's happened thousands or more years ago. Adam's put in Eden, and I would agree, he probably was not in Eden originally, and yet God places him in Eden.
So Adam was kind of an immigrant.
Where is Eden? You know, we cannot define where Eden is or was on account of the narrative or on account of any historical geographical type things. We know where Sinai is. We know where the River Jordan is. But we don't know how many Israelites exactly in number crossed the river. You know, we don't know how many shell casings were spent in the Battle of the Bulge, right? Like, we don't have all the detail comprehensively of any historical event.
Right.
We have a narrative, and that's sufficient.
Yeah, and so summing up, we believe that we have special revelation, that we have something from God that gives us very good reasons, at least reasons consistent with our theology, gives us very good reasons for believing that not only was there a historical Adam, there must have been an historical Adam, because you have the first two most important of the covenants made with someone who wasn't even there. As Christians, if we don't do history as history, which really no one does. Something else I've observed, and I don't mind it, I don't think I read a historical text as a history student where the author didn't have an identifiable agenda, and I don't mean that in a negative sense. You don't just, my interest in history isn't just because I love reciting facts and dates. As a matter of fact, I stink of both of those. I can't rattle off the dates, but I think I can tell you whatever the date is, here's the historical significance, especially if the idea is here is how we got to where we are today. And usually there's a reason you want to know how we got where we are today, and it's agenda driven, which is fine. As long as you're ethical, you're upfront and honest about your agenda, the fact that you have one and that you're doing this work in order to do that. Someone who gets a lot of criticism for being an activist historian is Jim R. Tisby. I don't have a problem that he's an activist historian. I have a problem with the direction he wants to take his activism, but he's entitled to do his historical work that way. And I think we have to acknowledge that, because that is really how we do ours. That our own work is agenda-driven, and that agenda is to live a life that's glorifying to God. And every time we learn something, we're posed with the question, how do I know this and account for this knowledge in a way that is glorifying to God? And so if we do our historical work in a way that denies the historicity of one of the most crucial persons in redemptive history, then we're not being glorifying to God, because we have them doing nonsense, which is entering into covenants with people who don't even exist. Anything else?
Yeah,
sir?
The result of the covenant is important too, like the idea that because of Adam's sin, all of his progeny was affected, and sin entered the world through that one man. So the historicity of Adam has bearing on our idea of original sin.
And there you've adumbrated the fact that this is going to come up again when we finally, sometime next year, get to Genesis chapter 3. Sir, a man.
Paul talks about Adam. Does Jesus talk about Adam? I can't break anything up in my brain.
From the beginning, he made them male and female.
Okay.
He refers to
yes.
them. If I recall the passage, though, he doesn't do it by name.
Thank you. Yep.
Because, who is that passage about?
Yeah.
Adam and Eve, right?
Right.
Okay, anything else? Well, if there is anything else, hit me up after class. We'll pray and then we'll go to worship. Our Heavenly Father, we ask right now that you cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the mediation of your Holy Spirit, granting that we may worthily magnify and glorify your holy name to the glory of our great God and King Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.